All right, turning to the first epistle of John, what we have to consider this morning, I think, is so extremely important and so intriguing and interesting and challenging. I trust that it will be a great delight to your soul. Turning to chapter 5 and beginning at verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning, how we pray that beyond a human voice, there will be the voice of the Spirit of God. That beyond even a human effort, there will be the marvelous penetrating power of the Spirit of God reaching our minds and hearts. And how we pray that we shall be most anxious to be impressed by what the Spirit of God has to say to us from the Word of God. Give us eager minds and hearts that are open to truth. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The purpose for which John wrote his beautiful gospel was that we might believe in the incarnation and so experience the very life of God, life abundant, life eternal. And John gives that purpose very clearly, very definitively in the 20th chapter of his gospel, verse 31, when he says, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." The purpose of John's epistle is not merely that we may have eternal life by believing, but that we may know that we have it. In this short epistle, John makes the declaration, "We know, ye know," some 30 times. And so with this confident note of assurance, John closes his epistle, giving us the assurance of faith in a world of confusion and doubt. And I think that we can say that actually this final paragraph is in the nature of a postscript or addition. In a way, a sort of a summation. And the letter stands with a statement of the very essence of the Christian life. The essence of the Christian life is eternal life through faith in the Son of God. We discussed in our last message the word aionios, eternal. And we saw that it means far more than a mere duration of existence. That actually there is only one person to whom the word aionios may be applied, and that person is God. In the real sense of the term, it is God alone who possesses and who inhabits eternity. We quoted that magnificent scripture found in Isaiah 57:15, "The High and the Holy One, whose name is holy, who inhabiteth eternity." We saw that eternal life then is nothing other than the life of God Himself. And it refers not to a duration of existence, but to a kind of life, a quality of life, the quality of life that is characteristic of God. And so what we are promised is that here and now, there can be given to us a share in the life of God, the quality of life that belongs uniquely and only to God. And that quality of life becomes ours the very moment we place our trusting faith in the living Christ as the Lord of life and the only Savior. And so very tersely, but very powerfully, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, John says in verse 12, "He that hath the Son hath life," that qualitative life, "and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And now John, as we suggested a moment ago, sums up what he has been saying with a list of Christian certainties to strengthen us as witnesses to the truth. The first certainty that he emphasizes is the certainty that we possess this quality of life, eternal life. "These things," he says in verse 13, "have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." By the way, the words "that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God" do not appear in the early manuscripts, and actually it is a bit redundant because it simply repeats the first phrase of the sentence. In other words, John says, we can know that we are saved. This is logically the first certainty that we need to establish. The others wouldn't mean much unless this one were established. So if we translated the verse rather carefully in the Greek, looking very carefully, for example, at the tenses, it would say, "so that you may know with settled and absolute knowledge that you already have life, yes, eternal life." Now, this assurance is neither mythical nor is it emotional. It is rational. I think we can say it's visible and it's invisible. It comes from within, it comes from without. Within, we saw that we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. For example, as the Apostle writes in Romans 8:16, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. Here's something I would like you to understand. The Holy Spirit endorses the conviction that we really do belong to Jesus Christ. As I said, this is not mystical. It's not emotional. And this endorsement of the Holy Spirit that we really belong to Jesus Christ is on the basis of the fact that we discover that we now have new desires, new values, new priorities, new goals that have replaced the old ones. When the Holy Spirit takes up His residence in our hearts, certain truths immediately become evident. That indeed all things have passed away and all things become new. This is not mystical, this is actual. We become fruit-bearing believers. And the true witness to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit are, for example, the beautiful gifts of the Spirit that we find in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And then externally, there is the evidence of a transformed life, the fact that we are new creatures in Christ. This is the Holy Spirit's work within becoming visible to those without. Now, it's interesting that the word that's used here, "know," that you may know that you have eternal life, is oida, speaking not of mere experimental knowledge, but of absolute, beyond peradventure of a doubt knowledge. In other words, a positive knowledge that allows no possibility of uncertainty. That's tremendous. The conscious knowledge of the possession of eternal life is the basis, of course, of the joy of fellowship, which is the theme of John's epistle. Someone has said that eternal life is a great treasure. It is of more value, of course, than all earthly things. But do not attempt to define it or to illustrate it. You cannot. As John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And he adds a very satisfying word for a believing heart, because he says we shall be like him. And who can imagine what that will be? Think of all Christ's excellencies, and we shall be like him. Indeed, as John says, Jesus Christ and eternal life are one, and by possessing him, we possess it. And remember, eternal life refers to a quality of life and living. It is living like Jesus Christ. Now, eternal life cannot be lost. If it could be lost after once being possessed, it would not be eternal life, it would be conditional life. Our Lord said in that magnificent 10th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now notice, they hear his voice. Our Lord knows them. They follow him. And then our Lord said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." In summation, we shall never perish because the Lord Jesus Christ said so, because we are saved by grace, and the same grace that has so wonderfully saved us will keep us, because we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, of the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever, because we have been sealed, we have been stamped with the stamp of God's ownership unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit, because our living Christ is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, because we are already accepted in the Beloved, because Christ on the cross has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's our position in Christ. Because we are already members of the body of Christ, because no one can take our eternal life away from us, our life is hid with Christ in God. Because we are confident that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Because we are in Christ, and there is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Because absolutely nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. And because the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. The word in the Greek means the gifts, the callings of God are irrevocable. And then lastly, because Christ has already given us eternal life. So you see, beloved, eternal life in Christ is real life, endless life, satisfying life, divine life, God's gift by faith through the marvelous, inexplicable miracle of regeneration. It's a present possession that cannot be lost, and that will be inevitably manifested if we possess it in our lives. So we can be certain that we are now the possessors of eternal life when, having accepted Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, that glorious life is manifested through us, and we become aware that the Holy Spirit working in and through us is evident, endorsing the reality of our new abundant life in Christ. Secondly, there is the certainty that prayer is our privilege. Verses 14 and 15, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." The thought of knowing that we have this life from God that can never be taken from us leads back to the thought of our confidence in God in relation to prayer. In other words, the possession of the very life of God builds within us a confidence that God is a Father who is glad to hear His children's requests and glad to answer their prayers. We are one with Him in a harmony of love that makes communication and communion natural and beautiful. So you see, prayer is the exercise of spiritual life, which is as certain in its operation and as dependable as the very character and the love of God. The word John uses for confidence is a very interesting word. It's the word parisia, which means a free, a fearless confidence. It has the idea of a kind of a cheerful assurance, indicating a freedom to say whatever we wish to say without any hesitation or intimidation whatsoever. Thus, you see, because we possess the same quality of life that God has, because we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by Him, and because our lives consistently demonstrate this fact to the world, we can express ourselves freely with the assurance that God is always listening. In fact, He's more ready to hear than we are to pray. It can be said that God is always waiting. It's never necessary for us to force our way into the presence of God or to attempt to compel His attention. He is anxiously waiting for us to come. I'm sure an illustration out of our own experience will help us to understand that, for example, all of us have waited anxiously for the coming of the postman or the ring of the telephone if it's to bring us a message from someone that we love very much. Reverently, we can say that that's exactly God's attitude toward us. And we can unbear our hearts in God's presence without any misgiving, without any fear of embarrassment. We may not, and surely we cannot, understand the mystery of prayer because it is so profound. But it does not lessen our confidence, which is in Him. Because you see, the first truth about prayer is simply that it is fellowship. It is communion with the one whom, never having seen, we love, and who we are assured loves us with a redemptive love that never changes. We may change, He never changes. And with a love that is so determined, it will never let us go. Thomas Edison wrote in 1921, "We do not know the millionth part of 1% about anything." Now that kind of brings it all down to great humility. Think of that. We don't know the millionth part of 1% about anything. He went on to say, we do not know what water is, what light is, what gravitation is, what enables us to keep our feet when we stand up, what electricity is, what heat is. We do not know anything about magnetism. We have a lot of hypotheses about these things, but that's all. But we do not let our ignorance about these things deprive us of their use. I just thought about a little boy who was watching his mother combing her hair, and he heard the static electricity. And so he said to his mother, "What is that?" And she said, "That's the electricity in my hair." "Man," he says, "isn't that wonderful?" He said, "You know, we're an amazing family." He said, "You've got electricity in your hair, and Dad's got gas on his stomach. We're an amazing family." Although we may not know what prayer is, and we may not know how it works, we know it is the divinely appointed means of making contact and enjoying fellowship and communion with God. And here we're brought to a very important principle in prayer. Prayer to be answered must be in accordance with the will of God. So the first thing necessary in prayer is to seek God's will. By the way, that's the basic purpose of prayer, to discover the will of God. That is the basic purpose of prayer. And we must always pray with the proviso expressed or implicit, if it be thy will. Now, I think you'll understand that if you listen very carefully for a moment. Four times John lays down what we might well call the conditions of prayer. First, he says that obedience is a condition of prayer. In 1 John 3:22, we receive whatever we ask because we keep his commandments. In other words, what John is simply saying is it's no use to pray, to ask for God's help, his intervention, his guidance, until we are willing to be obedient. Secondly, he says that remaining in Christ is a condition of prayer. This is, of course, seen in the 15th chapter of his gospel, verse 7. If we abide in him and his words abide in us, we will ask what we will and it will be done for us. Now, that means simply this. The more we live in the awareness, in the consciousness of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the knowledge that we are in a right relationship with him, that our lives are pure before him, the more our prayers will be, listen to me very carefully, the more our prayers will be what he would ask for, which is simply being in his will, and the more we can expect glorious answers to our prayers. Thirdly, John says we're to pray in his name, that this is a condition of prayer, which is really just an expansion of the thought that I've just been sharing with you. We read in, for example, the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 14, if we ask anything in his name, he will do it. You see, one of the supreme tests of any desire is, can we take it to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer? Because, you see, the ultimate test of any request is, can we say to the Lord, listen to me carefully, give me this for your sake and in your name. Will this desire, will this petition, will my asking be for your glory? Is it a petition to which you can sign your name? You see, delighting ourselves in him, we will be prompted by the Holy Spirit to ask for what he would ask. Because his desires, by the marvelous osmosis of the penetration of the Spirit of God in our lives, his desires will become our desires. The more we live with him and walk with him, and the more yielded we are to the control of the Spirit of God, the more we will ask for exactly what he would ask for. You see, trusting in him, committing our way unto him, as the psalmist said, delighting ourselves in him, he will give us the desires of our hearts. And when we say, why? The answer is because our desires will be his desires, and he will never withhold anything from those who walk uprightly. Now notice too that the promise is not that he granteth us, but that he hears us. Because he answers in his own way. People frequently think that prayer is asking God for what we want, when actually true prayer is, listen carefully, is asking God for what he wants. Asking him what is best, what is consistent with his plan and purpose for our lives, and what will glorify him. In the last analysis, the only true prayer is the prayer which says, thy will be done, and whose only request is for grace and strength, listen carefully, to accept the will of God, whatever that may be. So the way God answers our prayers then is not always in the way that we ask, but in the way that we would ask if we were only wiser. God gives us not what we ask, but what we really need. The answer may not always be in the manner that we expect, but the answer, if we're in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, will always be the right answer. Because you see, He is too wise to ever make a mistake, and He's too loving to ever be unkind. And many times our prayers, and oh how important this is, many times our prayers make it consistent for God to do what He could not possibly do unless we pray. In other words, prayer is the law that brings the intervention of God into every human situation. This is a tremendous subject. And I'm confident in the providence of God at a later date we're going to be exploring this at depth, and it will, I'm sure, change many of our thoughts and ideas about prayer as we see what the Word of God teaches. But we have only time this morning to touch upon it. But for the believer, how glorious to know that there is the certainty that God hears our prayers. And He will indeed answer them in accordance with His perfect will. And that's exactly what we want for our lives. Thirdly, there is the certainty that we have a responsibility to the one who sins. Verses 16 and 17, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, and he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, some scholars believe that the brother described here in verse 16 is not a child of God because he has no life. But what he is a professed believer who has never possessed that quality of life, eternal life. He has never accepted the life that replaces sin and death. However, whether we are talking about a professed believer who has never experienced the miracle of regeneration, who has never been born again, or a straying believer, our obligation is very clearly defined here. John tells us that God will hear us on behalf of others. It is our responsibility to pray for that one who is a professed believer, who has never really passed from death unto life, and who may be, in that sense, under an illusion of Satan. It is also our privilege and our obligation to pray for the believer who has fallen into sin of any kind. There are two ways that we can help. Number one, we can pray for him. And we should do that just as naturally, by the way, as we pray for people who are ill. How strange it is that our prayer requests, for example, are such that we very seldom, if ever, hear a prayer request for a loved one who is straying from God, or for that matter, a lost loved one. Those in our families, those neighbors and friends of ours for whom we feel a burden, a concern. That ought to be as much a part of the prayer burden of the body of believers as those who are ill. As a matter of fact, when we take a good hard look at it, we immediately realize with respect to the soul involved, it is a much greater crisis when we see professing Christians who give no evidence of really having this wonderful life in Christ, or when someone is out of fellowship or critical and introducing division into the body, or speaking maliciously concerning the body or God's anointed. These people desperately need our prayers. And yet we must remember that, number two, merely praying for someone who is a professed believer but who is not living a Christian life and for whom we're not sure whether they've passed from death unto life, or for the believer caught in the eddying currents of the stream that seems to be taking them away from God, is never enough. We are to seek that person out. We're to talk with that person with the love of Christ, even as we pray for him. That's the reason, for example, with respect to the straying believer, the admonition is so specific in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. You see, we must not only talk to God about men, we must talk to men about their relationship to our wonderful Lord. Many times it's much easier to pray for someone than it is to go to that person and confront them and in love attempt them to show them that the way they're going is the wrong way. Someone has said the greatest antidote for scandal is prayer. You can be sure that God can keep a secret. Let us quit gossiping and criticizing and start praying. Now, what does the scripture mean when it talks about that sin unto death? Well, John has just said in verse 12 that the one who has the Son has life, and the one who does not have the Son does not have life. And as you know, John has been speaking about Antichrist in chapter 2, verse 19, who not only have not Christ, but who are the enemies of Christ, who deny the Father and the Son, chapter 2, verse 22. Who John says went out from us because they were not of us, and whom John says earlier belonged to darkness, who were, chapter 3, verse 10, children of the devil. And so you see, the sin unto death is the sin of rejecting our Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting the Son. John says in verse 12, they forfeited life. Their sin was indeed unto death. When one does this, he rejects the only means of life. You see, these that John was thinking about specifically were counterfeit Christs. They had been professors who had passed themselves off as believers, and they were false teachers. They were spiritually dead already, and John is saying, and they will die a second death. Now, we've been thinking about the basis of prayer and the principle of prayer, but now we're brought face to face with what we might call the limitations of prayer. There is a time when prayer in behalf of the unbelieving is frustrated. The disobedience of the one for whom we pray makes the saving grace of God impotent in that one's behalf. The human will can, we know, deliberately, obstinately resist the pleadings of the Spirit of God. And it is one of the supreme tragedies of life that even the most fervent prayer can be frustrated by the stubborn foolishness and the disobedience of the one for whom we pray, because God will never violate the inviolable freedom of choice which he has given to every one of us. So all too often, it is the foolishness of man that frustrates our prayers, and that for that man, in his refusal of it, cancels out the blessedness of the grace of God. What John is saying is that prayer for such a one is no longer efficacious. But because only God knows the state of a man's soul, it is our responsibility to pray for him to the very end. Indeed, until God removes the burden. Now, John warns against the lax thinking that some sins are permissible and others not. He declares in verse 17 that all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. Men do commit the sin for which there is no forgiveness, the rejection of our Lord Jesus, for whom there is a time and a place where prayer is no longer efficacious. These are those described, for example, in the 6th chapter of Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with man. These are those described in the 1st chapter of Romans, whom God gives up. Now, men do not commit that sin. They do not commit that sin if they still go to Jesus Christ and seek forgiveness. All sin will be forgiven for those who seek forgiveness in the wounds of Jesus Christ. This is because of the matchless grace, John is saying, of our wonderful Christ. So you see, though there is a sin for which there is no forgiveness, the sin of the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ, because you see it is the rejection of the remedy for sin, all of our sins, past, present, and future, may be repented of and forgiven on the basis of the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. John is saying sinners may indeed receive life in answer to believing prayer. Fourthly, there is the certainty that the presence of Christ will assure us of constant victory. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that the wicked one toucheth him not. No believer is ever compelled to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, John says that a born-again believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, does not make a habit of sinning, does not habitually practice sin. The phrase sinneth not is present tense and refers to repeated, habitual, sinful living. The believer is subject to Satan's wiles. He can be tempted. But because the believer is a new man in Christ, he can. He has the resources. He has the one indwelling him that makes him possible to overcome temptation. I suppose we could say, once it was natural to sin, now it is unnatural. If we translated this a little bit more freely, it would read, we know absolutely that anyone born of God does not deliberately, knowingly practice committing sin. Besides, the Heavenly Father keeps guard over his own that the wicked one might not destroy him. Job, of course, in the Old Testament is an example of this. And all this adds up to a certainty. Practical holiness, increasing Christ-likeness, spiritual maturity is possible to the believer. It is not sinless perfection. It is a striving for, under the marvelous enablement of the Spirit of God, Christ-likeness. It is the faithfulness and the keeping power of God that makes this holiness possible. He is the one who provides the way of escape. He is willing and able to save us from temptation whenever we permit him. You see, such spiritual maturity, Christ-likeness, holiness is possible because we have a new master, which means a new mastery over the temptations that come from within and the tempter without. There was an old black man who was a confirmed drunkard for many years of his life, who was enslaved to that horrible habit. He came under the influence of a gospel preacher. The word of God reached his heart. He was gloriously converted, and his life was amazingly transformed. And someone who saw this remarkable change in his life said to him, well, you've gained mastery over the devil at last. To which he immediately replied with a smile, oh no, I have in my heart the master of the devil. It was the presence of the master that gave him the mastery. The word here for touch is a wonderful word. It means to grasp, to lay hold of, and the thought is thrilling. Satan cannot grasp, he cannot hold on to the one who is begotten of God. It's just another way of saying Romans 8, 31 through 39, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There is no comfort whatsoever in the thought that we are in our own keeping. But oh, what comfort there is in the thought that we are in His keeping, and nothing, 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 nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, then in verse 19, there's the certainty that we're on the side of Christ. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, lies in the power of the evil one. We could talk a lot about that. John has talked about the world and what it is in the second chapter, verses 15 through 17. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. The world is immorality. It's materialism. It's humanism. But the people of God are separated from all that, John says. And a Christian is on the side of Jesus Christ. And the difference, by the way, ought to be a very obvious one. Then hurrying to a conclusion, the final certainty that we have found the truth and eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You see, whatever the world in its philosophy chooses to assert, born-again Christians know that the Son of God has come in the flesh and has endowed them with the mental faculties and the capabilities of attaining to the true knowledge of God. You see, this was the Christian's answer to Gnosticism. The Christian's certainty is not fanaticism or superstition or emotion. A Christian, according to 1 Peter 3:15, is always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason concerning the hope that is in him. And so by the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our knowledge of Him, we have obtained an intelligent knowledge of God, and we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are secure in Him and that He is the true God and eternal life. You see, a born-again believer is conscious that he has entered into that reality which is God. The time of guessing is gone and the time of knowing has come. And one of the most wonderful facts in the life of the believer is that inner consciousness of the truth and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and our life. And we may not be able to explain it, but we can live out His life in our daily experience, and undoubtedly there will be those who will see Him in us. And no one must rob us of that assured truth that we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. We have found the God for whom men so frantically and futilely search. He has revealed Himself in a great redemptive purpose in the person of Jesus Christ. And we have experienced the forgiveness of our sins and are now the possessors of His life. Therefore, you see, actually, it's sinful to be without Christian assurance. We can be sure. We can know. In a world of illusion and make-believe, feeding its soul on lying vanities and romantic fictions, confused in mind, bewildered in purpose by the very cleverness of its own theorizing, we touch bedrock truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, and on that truth we build for eternity. And so it is, John closes his letter with the statement, verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. You see, an idol is a representation of God. It is any conception of God that men hold falsely. It is any human substitute for God. It is a mental conception held arbitrarily by those who do not have the true knowledge of God through faith in the living Christ. Thus, you see, it is also true that anything that comes between a Christian and his Lord can be described as an idol. It may be a desire, an ambition, a pleasure, a friend. It's against this danger that we're solemnly warned. My little ones in the faith, guard yourselves from replacing the God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ with idols. Keep yourself from shams. And I remind you that anything that takes a precedent over our commitment, our allegiance, our loyalty, our love for Jesus Christ, no matter how legitimate it may be, becomes an idol, whether intellectual, emotional, or material. Every form of idolatry will hide reality from us, and to hide reality is to rob us of the truth and the life. It's also true that our Lord will never brook a rival. It's been said with great familiarity, I'm sure, to all of you, that if he is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And so, beloved, there are these certainties. There are these realities amid all that is false and misleading and disappointing and transient, upon which we can build and base and bulwark our lives. What are these certainties? Number one, that we possess the very life of God, life abundant and eternal. Number two, that God hears and answers our prayers. Number three, that we have indeed a solemn responsibility toward the one who is lost and dead in trespasses and sins. Number four, that victory over sin can be ours consistently in our dependence upon the empowerment of the Spirit of God, the person of Christ. Number five, that we are on the side of Christ. Number six, that we have found the truth, the life in Christ alone. We have found the ultimate, incontrovertible reality. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for these golden moments that we spend in the Word of God. Help us to realize that undoubtedly the most meaningful, the most precious moments of our lives are when we sit under the teaching of the Word of God and allow its truths to challenge us, to change us, to comfort us. Oh, how our hearts rejoice that thou hast spoken, and that this morning we have heard. And how we pray that as we leave this place, we will leave with the assurance that when the sun is ashes and the stars in the night sky have gone out forever, we shall be but beginning our eternal life with thee in a world that will know no end forever and forever. And now, while our heads are bowed,